We're just going to get right into it. I'm going to start by telling you guys a story. Let me tell you a story about a tree, and it's a particular tree. Actually, we're going to throw it up on the screen. This tree, it's in the Lake Superior Provincial Park. It's a birch tree. You can tell it is by the way it looks. It's in the Lake Superior Provincial Park, just south of the Barrett River. And there are, I'm not sure, there's probably millions of trees in this park. And I spent as much time there, like, exploring all of them. And out of all the trees in the park, I know this one the best. I know it quite well, actually. For years now, more years than I actually care to remember, me and some other friends have had a tradition where we go up, find a weekend in the summer, and we go kayaking, and we just go and kayak and camp. And it's great. It's wonderful. And we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble, and it's fun. I believe this particular kayaking trip, I believe it was the summer of 2020. COVID was hitting, and we weren't sure if we were able to go. Eventually, we figured, you know, we're going to make it happen, and we did. We put in St. Clair's Cove, paddled to just south of Barrett River, set up camp, and enjoyed a couple days. And one of those nights, as we were starting to shut down, we had a fire, land it burned down. I was at the shores of Lake Superior, just watching out the beauty and the majesty of that lake, brushing my teeth and watching this thunderhead just start to roll in and this red lightning flash in the midst of it. And it was just one of those moments where you just enjoy it. And I moseyed them up to my hammock. I'm a hammock camper, which means like you have to find two trees to camp with. In an ideal world, you want a tree that's at least 8 inches in diameter and about, you need two of them, and about 12 to 10, 20 feet apart. Sometimes, since you're often camping with tent campers, they get priority of where it's flat, and then you have to find somewhere else. So you don't always get the ideal setup, and you have to make do with what you got. This particular day, I found one good pine tree. It was fairly young, but it was nice and round, pretty solid, and this birch tree. That birch tree, I know, was this big, because I measured it after. So I was strung between these two trees, and as I went back to go to sleep, unzipped the fly, crawled in, just as rain started to fall. And like, there are few sounds in the world that I enjoy more than the gentle sound of rain on your rain fly when you're camping. It is, like, it is wonderful. And I was slowly, like, soothing, like, just listening to the sound and going off to, like, sleep. And I remember all of a sudden the world, the noise in the world, everything just came to a dead quiet, like, quietness for just a moment. But that moment seemed to hang for an eternity. And once that moment passed, a wall of wind with which hit with a force that I had never experienced in my life before. That gentle rain all of a sudden became a screaming sound of a rushing wind. And my rain fly, which I thought I had properly installed, wasn't. And its four corners were now flying in the wind. And I was like in that stage where you're kind of half asleep but half not. And you're like awake to realizing this is a crisis. And if I don't do something, my rain fly is going to go away. And it's going to be a very long, miserable night. So quickly, I unzipped my hammock, rolled out, and like the scene I saw before me was apocalyptic in nature. Like the rain wasn't falling, it was going this way. Lightning was like, it was like a strobe light, it was just flashing. The thunder was like, it was sensory overload, there was so much happening. And the fire that we had let just burn down to like essentially nothing, despite the fact it was pouring, the wind had like brought it back to life, and with like the fury of a dragon just like waking up from 1,000 years of slumber, and it was spewing its fire and sparks all the way across the campsite and onto one of the tents. And I'm the guy who likes to get in the trenches with people, and like if something's bad, we'll help you out. That night, I looked at the fire, I looked at my hammock, I looked at the tent, and I said to myself, not my problem. And I buttoned down my tent, and I crawled back in, and I got ready for a good night's sleep. And you think, how could it be a good night's sleep? I love sleeping in a storm. Like, if you don't understand that, that's normal. Like, you're normal, I'm not. And as I was about ready to cozy up to like all this sound and just like enjoy it, a gust of wind hit and I felt my hammock sink a lot lower than normal. And immediately my brain went to this tiny little birch tree that I was tied to in a storm that was wild. And I thought to myself, if I hear a crack, I gotta go in the fetal position because it's coming down on me. I didn't sleep that night at all. It was long. I didn't experience the worst night that night. My friends whose tent was burning down, they experienced the worst night. But I usually enjoy those moments. I usually like, I've been in storms with that same gear, same setup, and I love it. And that night I didn't. And it's one of those experiences where like I'm an old soul. I'll, like after it's done, I will sit and reflect on it. And it's like, why, what happened that I didn't sleep well? And when I like boil it down to, eventually what I like the conclusion is, I didn't trust my anchors. The things that were supporting my life in that moment, like I had lost faith in them. And in doing so, I had no peace. And I thought about that, like when it relates to my spiritual life. If I were to dig down as deep as I can go and find the very core of what is it that I believe that stands on the very bedrock of my faith and holds up everything upon which everything is built, what is that truth and what does it look like? And when I ask myself and I keep asking question why and trying to get lower and lower and lower to find what is at the very bottom of what I believe, I come to two truths. And there are two truths about God. I believe that God is just, and I believe God's good. And if I had to pick between those two, I would say that my belief in the goodness of God is a foundation that sunk just a little bit lower than my belief in the justice of God. That my life stands upon the fact that I believe in God's goodness. Everything is built out from that. Everything rests on that belief. And that's I'm not saying that's universal. When I examine my faith, that's where I come to. God's goodness. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the goodness of God. For a brief moment, such a vast topic, we will barely have time to scratch the surface, but that's okay. So before we get going, let's open in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning where we as your church here on this Sunday get to raise our voices in praise and adoration to a God who is glorious and good. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are worthy of worship and praise, that your character is beautiful, Lord, that you are a marvelous, wonderful God. Lord, we thank you that your goodness knows no bounds and it undergirds our life. Lord, we pray that this morning as we seek to delve into that, Lord, that you would open our eyes to understand just how good you are and that we would know and experience it. Lord, that is our prayer. Holy Spirit, guide us into truth. Open your word that we may see. In Jesus' name, amen. We could turn to just about any page in the Bible and find something that relates to the goodness of God. It's from Genesis to Revelation, all the way in between, God's goodness is on display over and over and over again. But obviously we can't look at the entirety of the Bible, so we're going to land predominantly, or we're going to start today, in Exodus chapter 33. I will read it to you, and I actually, instead of you reading along, I'm going to encourage you guys to close your eyes and envision it. And before we even read it, I need to paint the picture of what's going on here. Exodus chapter 33 is perhaps one of the most raw and intimate interactions a human has with God in, if not the entire Bible, definitely the Old Testament. It is a profound moment between God and Moses. Leading up to this event, this chapter, God brought Israel out of Egypt, redeemed them from slavery, set them free, showed his goodness to them, brought them to Mount Sinai, where he was about to make a covenant with them, where he was about to inaugurate the relationship, where they would be his people, he would be their God, and through Israel, God would show his glory to the world, and his blessing would flow to the four corners of the earth. That was God's goal. That was his intention for Israel. And he was about to make that covenant with Israel official. And they were on board. And just before, you know, they were about to sign on the line and commit to it, Moses goes up on the mountain, stays there for a little longer than anticipated, and then the people kind of get worried and they decide, let's make an idol. We're going to create a golden calf, we're going to worship to it, and we're going to ascribe to it, it's bringing us out of Egypt. We don't live in that society, so it's really kind of hard to wrap our minds around how egregious of an act this was. And the only thing I can really liken it to is if you were to get married to someone, and right before the ceremony, right before things are about to start off, one of the parties cheats on the other. Like, it's that serious, if not more. And in this narrative story, God's ready to just call it all off. He's ready to just start over, take Moses, we're going to just start from scratch. This people, they're irredeemable. They're not worth it. And this chapter picks up of Moses now playing the intercessor between God and between Israel, tried to bring that relationship back together. So you can imagine, like, the air would be pretty thick as this is going down. Where we pick it up, Moses finally, well, not finally, he's able to get God to agree to go with Israel to continue on with the covenant, despite the fact that Israel just absolutely shattered it, and for God to continue to lead Israel into his promised land. And that's where we start to pick it up in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people upon the face of the earth?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." Again, this is such an intimate moment between Moses and God. And in that moment, after God agrees to go with Israel, to not leave Moses to lead the nation by himself, God says, "I've known you by name." And it's this picture of how close God and Moses were. And in that moment of extraordinary intimacy, Moses gets the courage to ask God, "I want to see your glory. Like, please, I want to see you in your truest form. I want to know you and who you are. I want you to show me the very essence of your being. I want to see your glory." And I find God's response to this fascinating. What he says to Moses is, "Yes, I will make all my goodness pass before you." God is equating his glory with his goodness. The thing that we see about God that makes him so elevated, so wonderful, so absolutely beyond us, God is saying, "That's my goodness." That the very core of God's being is goodness incarnate. And what God tells Moses is, "I'm going to show it to you. You will see it." And as the chapter finishes, and we pick it up in the next chapter, we see Moses just cuts two tablets for God to rewrite the law onto it. And then God puts him in the cleft of a rock. And we pick it up here. It says, so he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is, outside of the person of Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest revelation of the character and nature of God in the entirety of the biblical story. There is nothing else, there's nowhere else in the Bible that so clearly shows who God is than this passage. And this passage is the most quoted passage in the Bible. The biblical writers keep going back to this, and they refer to it over and over and over again because this passage reveals who God is at his core. And when you look at it, it's all these good things: compassionate, gracious, merciful, loving kindness. This list of these just absolutely like amazing qualities on display, and yet also just, that he won't just ignore sins, but he will forgive. And this is who God is. And these qualities, they are the goodness of God. His mercy is good. His compassion is good. His love is good. All of this wrapped up together is what we think of when we think and talk about God's goodness. And I find it compelling that this is also what God chooses to reveal. Like, if you think about this, and if you know when you have those conversations with friends and there's that moment of like intimacy where the tones get a little more hushed and you realize you're kind of walking on sacred topics, and you ask personal questions and they answer, they're starting to pull back and reveal who they are to you, right? Those intimate moments with your friends and family. When people open up and they want to show, this is who I am on the inside. This is what I want you to know about me. This is what God wants us to know about him. That he's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is what God wants you to know about him, that this is his character, and this is his goodness. God is good. Very, very good. And I don't think we can sit on this truth for too long because it is such a foundational part of what we believe. That if God were not these things he claims to be, my interest in following him, I don't think would be the same. It is because of who he is that my allegiance and faith are directed to him. It is because he is so wonderfully and beautifully good that he is deserving of worship, honor, and praise. The character of God at his core is a good God. The psalmist David, he picks up on this, and Nick read this passage in the opening, and we're going to read it again. I like this passage. When the church I grew up in had Psalm 34, verse 8, written on the back wall. So every Sunday, I would just read this line over and over and over again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually on my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What David's calling for here in this psalm is he's saying, it's not enough to know that God's good, right? Where it's like if you were to take an exam and say, what's the character of God? A, B, C, D, and C is good, and you circle C. That's not enough. You can't just have this cognitive knowledge that God is a good God. And that's the right answer to when it's asked in church, God is good. Or so that you know what to say when people say God is good, right? David's saying that's so far short of what is supposed to be. That the Christian life is supposed to be marked by an experiential engagement with God's goodness. He's calling for the very senses that we have to participate in knowing God is good. Taste it and see it. Experience it. Don't just log it away in the back of your mind like this is a fact about God, that God is good and now I know it and now we move on with life. It's no, you live in this moment where you taste it, you experience it, you see it. It consumes your senses and you live in the reality of God's goodness. That's where David is trying to push us towards, is to not just know, but to know, to live, to feel, and to enjoy, to taste and to touch and to see. God is good. An experiential relationship with God is the highest call we are called to, as that will drive us to worship. That relationship where we know and see and taste and feel his goodness. But what do we do when our lived experiences perhaps indicate to us that God may not be as good as he claims to be? We don't have to go through life very long to find examples where life is not good. In fact, it's wretched and evil and horrible at times. Life is messy. Diseases and cancers and war and death, brokenness, abuse. The list goes on and on of people who live life and do not live entirely in what is a good world. And yet God created this world. So what do we do when our experiences perhaps indicate to us that God is maybe not as good as he indicates? Most of us remember March of 2020. I remember more of that month than I care to. I was living in Kenya at that time, finishing up my program there at a seminary. Second Friday of March. Kenya was slow to get its first COVID cases. The rest of the world, they were starting to roll and pile up, and Kenya, it didn't hit till March. The second Friday of March, a girl had just flown back from Italy. She had tested positive for COVID. That was Friday morning. I was having a class Hebrew 4. It was a good class. I enjoyed it. And we joked in that class, maybe we'll see each other next week. Friday, one case. Saturday, there was nothing. Sunday, there was two more cases in Kenya. By Monday, every school in the nation had shut down. The hammer fell, and it fell fast. The whole country just ground to a halt as the president just shut everything, knowing that they had to try and get ahead of this before it got out of control. When you drive through Nairobi, you will see these slums, people packed together, and if COVID got in there, it would have been devastating. It was devastating eventually. That was Friday to Monday, and then through the next couple days and weeks, I just remember life changed rapidly in March of 2020. It changed really quickly. And all of a sudden, things that looked like a little iffy and touch and go all was starting to get really bad. And the world started to fall apart. And there came a time where I was out running with a friend, like processing, what do I do? I am a month and a half away from finishing my degree. I have a ticket booked home. but the world's changed in a way I've never experienced. I think I might need to get home now. And I was processing that with a friend as we were going on our morning run, and eventually came to the conclusion, yeah, I need to book a ticket and I need to get home. So I did. I booked a ticket. Took a little bit of effort. Was able to change my date, get home earlier, and I was going to figure everything else out in the interim. As we got closer and closer to that day where I was supposed to leave, I still remember my ticket took me from Nairobi to Zurich, from Zurich to Toronto, from Toronto to the Sioux. A few days away from when I was supposed to fly out, Swiss Air stopped flying. So I couldn't get from Nairobi to Zurich. So I got bumped over to Lufthansa. So I went from Nairobi to Frankfurt, Frankfurt to Zurich, Zurich to the Toronto, Toronto to the Sioux. Which, whatever. And then all of a sudden, some flights changed. My flight leaving Zurich, or my flight arriving in Zurich, arrived after my flight leaving Zurich left. And it's like, well, that doesn't work very well. So I called the airport. So, okay, we got it switched out. Everything seemed good. Lufthansa stopped flying. So all of a sudden, I had a flight from Frankfurt, could get to Zurich through Air Canada, from Air Canada, get home to the Sioux, but I couldn't get to Frankfurt. And I ended up having to get on the phone with Air Canada, called them, and I spent hours on the phone calling them as the stress level was starting to just rise and rise and rise. Living in a world of complete uncertainty. And like up to this point, living in Africa, I always knew if things went bad, I could drop a bunch of money and get home the next day. I didn't have a space in my mind where airlines stopped flying. That didn't exist. So I spent hours on the phone waiting to get through and finally got through to someone, and through a brief conversation they told me I should have called Lufthansa and hung up. And I remember what I felt in that moment, where I was overwhelmed by a circumstance far beyond me, being crushed by a weight that I was not able to carry, as I was stuck in a country that was, it's far when you don't have planes flying. And all of a sudden, I felt really small and really powerless in a world that was changing and had no regard for me. And I remember in that moment, I broke and I prayed and I just asked God, like, I don't know what's happening. I just need to know that you're there. I just need to know that you haven't forgotten me. And I prayed, and I remember when I said amen, it was like hanging up the phone. And it's these stories like this where often people like to say, well, then God answered, right? He came through. The silence I heard from heaven was crushing. It hurt. There was no feeling, no words, no nothing. It was like that prayer had gone to the ceiling and fell back down, and God felt like he wasn't there. And I wouldn't have been able to articulate this in the moment, because I was feeling a lot of other things. But perhaps for the first time in my life, I questioned whether God was really as good as he claimed to be. All I needed from him was just to say, I got you, and that would have been enough. And it would have been so easy for him to do that. It required no effort on his part. The God who speaks the universe into existence through the very power of his words certainly has the ability to speak into my life and to say he's present. And yet, as I said, the silence from heaven was deafening. And I laid on that floor, crushed by the weight of the world, and I, for the first time, wondered if God was as good as he claimed to be. When one of the core foundations in your life cracks or shifts a little bit, everything else that is built upon shudders and shakes. Nothing in my life was left untouched by that experience. It didn't cause me to doubt of the existence of God. I didn't become agnostic or not a Christian by any means. But I did start to doubt if God was exactly everything he claimed to be. And that experience, that crack created fertile ground for weeds of cynicism to grow. And it hurt. It hurt a lot. And I tell that story because I know no one else has that exact same story, but we all, most of us here, looking at this many people, we all will have our own story where those same doubts come into play. And we will begin to question, is God who he says to be? And those questions hurt to ask, and they hurt even more when they don't have good answers. And what do you do? You just continue on life when people say God is good, you say, yeah, he sure is, and fake a smile and go on your way? Like, no, that's not a sustainable faith. It took probably several years, actually, in all honesty. It probably took several years for me to fully process that. And it needed that time because I needed time to look back and to look at what happened in the interim. God didn't show up in the way I expected or wanted. That was the reality of it. He didn't show up in the way I expected or wanted, the way I thought I needed him. But he didn't abandon me. I was able to, a day later, there's one airline still flying out of Kenya. I was able to get a ticket and get to Heathrow. From Heathrow got to Toronto. Toronto got to the Sioux. Got out of Kenya 2 days before they shut all international travel in or out. I was 2 days away from being stuck for an indefinite amount of time in a foreign country. When I landed, Bruno, Maryland, when they were coming back from Florida, they were going to quarantine in their cabin on St. Joe's. Their house was available. I had a place to stay, quarantine for 2 weeks, and finish off my homework. God was taking care of me. It was right by my parents, too, so they were nearby. And as more time elapsed in between that moment of pain and the feelings of abandonment and question about the goodness of God, the more I realized, more of life started to slowly fall into place. Not what I thought I needed, not necessarily what I expected, but it was good. It was good. God was still there, and he was answering in ways that I needed. He was faithful in ways I needed him to be. And he was exceeding my expectations in ways I didn't know were possible. The difficulty of when we hit those situations in life that cause us to question the goodness of God is that we live in the middle of our life story, and there are many chapters that have not been yet fully revealed or even written. And when you end a chapter and it ends poorly, it's often very difficult to make sense of how it gets righted. When the future is murky and dark and there are no good answers, it's easy to get caught up in that moment and to question things that are of tremendous importance. And it's not wrong to question, it's good. It's good. What I've learned about God is, yeah, I don't know the middle chapters yet to play out, but I know the last chapter is already written, and I have just yet to live and experience it. God has written a good end to the story. We are just trying to get there. One of my absolute favorite passages in the entirety of Scripture is at the end. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven. Excuse me. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice before the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And there he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. The end chapter, the hope that we have as a Christian, that our faith is in God, a good God who will one day recreate everything. And when he does that, it will be completely holy and totally good. It will be recreated fully in his image, and death and sorrow and pain and tears have no place in that creation. God is good. His chapter, his final chapter is written. It is certain, and we have yet to arrive there.
for the intern time. For the intern time. When life raises difficult questions and we wonder where God is or what he is doing, I find that as I look back on life, I will see a consistent pattern of who God is, and he remains the same throughout all of it. When all the pieces fall into place, I see the fingerprints of a good God everywhere on life. And as I look forward to a life of uncertainty but see the final chapter written, I am confident that that God remains consistent from here to there. And that doesn't perhaps give you exact answers, but it gives you a foundation to stand on. It gives you something to be secure on, to build your life upon, that the character of God remains constant and that character is good. When David wrote to taste and to see that the Lord is good, he didn't write that when he was sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, having conquered the world and enjoying life, just having a feast. He wrote that when he was exiled from his homeland in a foreign king's court, feigning to be a fool and an idiot so that he would not be killed. It was a low point in his life, a very low point. Yet even in that moment, David, who was promised by God to be king, yet finds himself in the court of another king, worried that he's about to die and having to pretend to be a fool in order to not. In that moment, David says, taste and see that God is good. Taste and see God is good. Even when life might seem to indicate otherwise. God is not done writing our story. And God has a wildly potent ability to change even the darkest, most painful experiences into something good, glorious, and wonderful. We worship and serve a good God. There are few other truths in the Bible that I read and understand and know about God that I find to be so reassuring and so foundational. There's few other things that I would rather build my life upon than the belief and conviction that God is a good God. And there's few other ways I'd prefer to live my life than the experiential living and feeling and knowing of that goodness. He is so wonderfully glorious, good, and beautiful. And so consistent in his nature that even when things don't seem to make sense, God will always bring about good to those who love him. And sometimes we really have to hold on to that more dearly than other times. Life can throw a lot of things our way, and it can hurt. It could cause us to question. It could cause us to wonder. Yet through all of that, if we hold on to the knowledge of who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, we will find that we will have an unshakable foundation upon which to construct our lives. God is good. I'm going to close in prayer, and the worship team will come sing one more song. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are. Lord, I thank you that as you revealed yourself to Moses, as you let your goodness pass before him, we see your glory and your compassion, your love, your kindness, your justice. Lord, we see how you are forgiving, that even in the moments where we doubt and we wonder that you are who you say you are, Lord, you are consistent and you are faithful, that you never change and you are the same. Lord, teach each one of us what it means, what it feels like to experience, to taste, and to see your goodness. And may we rejoice and glory in your character. And may that lead us to unhindered worship. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.